to that. So pray for that as well tonight. We'll take some time at the end of the service tonight and spend some time in prayer. Psalm 119, verse number 152 is where we're going to begin tonight. We have been, and this is just our third message tonight, but we began a few weeks ago looking at the issue of the Bible versions, and we began a series entitled Forever Settled. Forever Settled from Psalm 119, also verse number 89. And we began that night just looking at some declarations. We began that night looking at some definitions. And then a couple weeks ago, or 3 weeks ago, I believe it was, we looked at 2 Timothy 3:16. We spoke about the battleground, because really 2 Timothy 3:16 is the battleground when it comes to the Bible version issue. The Bible says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. There are some versions there that say that that verse says all Scripture that is inspired by God, or something to that effect. I think I have it right here. Let me get it exactly. It says every Scripture inspired of God is also profitable. And so it leaves the opening that not necessarily all Scripture is inspired by God. And we began to look at this issue because very simply, we just want to know what we believe as a church. Our belief and our use is the King James Bible. That's what we use. Why is that important? Is it important? And I submit to us tonight that it is very important. And we want to explain why it is important and why that would be our stance. And so we looked at 2 Timothy 3:16. And we spoke about the battleground, really the battleground verse, and really the battleground, not necessarily the battleground issue. Really tonight, we're going to begin looking at the battleground issue tonight. But the battleground verse is that verse because many have an issue with the entirety of the Scriptures being inspired. Or they will say this. They will say, I believe that the Bible is inspired or was inspired in the originals. And we made the point in that message, nobody has ever had the originals. And what I mean by that, nobody has ever had the complete canon of Scripture in the originals. Nobody has ever had a full books, a full codex, a full 66 books of the Scriptures. Nobody has ever had all 66 books in the originals. So for someone to say, I believe that they were inspired in the originals, that's a red flag in my mind. And that's a red flag to me, and really that's a cop-out. Because if you say that and you believe that they were only inspired in the originals, then you do not believe in the preservation of the Scriptures that God so clearly teaches in the Scriptures. So Psalm 119, verse number 115, and tonight, the title of the message tonight is this, the text, T-E-X-T, and I'm not talking about your phone, the text is the issue, and the issue is the text. That's the issue. The text is the issue, and the issue is the text. Psalm 119, verse number 152, the Bible says, and by the way, tonight is really just going to be a lot of facts, okay? I'm not going to give you a whole lot of Bible tonight other than our beginning verse tonight. And I'm just going to give you a lot of facts as we begin to speak about the matter of the text issue, because what I'm going to give you tonight is a lot of history. Psalm 119, verse number 152, the Bible says, concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever. Now that goes right along with verse number 89. If you look at verse 89 of Psalm 119, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. And I believe that tonight. And I believe most of y'all believe that tonight, if not all of you do. I believe that God's word was settled, is settled, and has been forever settled in heaven. And that's why I can believe tonight, and I can get up every morning and read my Bible, and I can study every week and prepare messages and prepare Sunday school lessons and have full confidence in what I'm preparing, because I believe God's Word has been forever settled, and I believe right now, today, I have God's Word And that's why it's important. The text is the issue, and the issue is the text. So let's pray and ask the Lord to help us tonight, and then we'll get into the message. Father, we love you tonight. We're thankful and we're grateful that you have preserved your word. You've promised that it would never pass away. You've promised that you would preserve it to every generation. And Father, I'm thankful that we can have confidence and assurance tonight. We can have faith that the book that we hold in our hands, the book that we hold in our laps tonight, the book that we read out of and look at tonight is your word. And Father, not your thoughts, but your very words. And so, Lord, I'm thankful for that tonight. Lord, I pray that you would help us tonight as we look at this issue of the text. And in the weeks to come, as we look at more issues, Lord, I pray that you'd help us and teach us truth. Lord, that's our desire tonight, is to be truthful, historically truthful, biblically truthful. That's our desire, and I pray that you'd help us. And Father, we pray that you'd help those that couldn't be with us tonight. Lord, help them wherever they may be, maybe watching tonight or wherever they may be. Lord, I pray that you give protection and help. And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. As I said, tonight we begin the study which will really permeate the rest or the vast majority of our study in this series, Forever Settled. And it is the study of the text from which the vast majority of the New Testament versions are derived. Now, many of the versions use the Masoretic text for the Old Testament. Many of them do, and so our focus is not necessarily going to be on the Old Testament. Our focus is primarily going to be on the divergent streams of text when it comes to the translation, or I would use this word in many cases, or reconstruction of the Greek New Testament into the English language. By the way, don't lose sight of that. That's what we're talking about tonight. We're talking about the English language. We're talking about all the versions that have been translated into the English language. We're talking about all the versions that you can go into bookstores today, you can go into Walmart today, and you can find all these different versions in the English language. And so we can't miss that. Many ask the question, and by the way, it's a legitimate question. It's a question that needs to be seriously and studiously looked at, but many might ask the question, what's the fuss? Aren't they all the same? Well, the fuss is this. It's important because they're not all the same, and it is important. And I would say the fuss rests in the authority and the authenticity of the Word of God. That's why all the fuss. They're not all the same. And so it is important that we know. One author, in his desire to be neutral regarding the version issue, used an illustration of a new roadway being built over an ancient roadbed. And the author stated that the new roadway, and he was talking about the critical text, and we'll get to that in just a moment, he said was only 1 or 2 feet off from the old roadway, speaking of the received text from which the King James Bible was translated. However, if we think about that, even for just a moment, rules of engineering show us how disastrous that thinking is. Because survey baselines for any industrial construction project allows for only 1/10 of an inch of difference over every mile. So if a roadway is coming up to a bridge, to be off 1 or 2 feet is absolutely catastrophic. By the way, when someone builds a building, when someone builds a home, what do they use? They use blueprints. And if they're building the home for us, we want that home to be built soundly, don't we? We don't want to be sleeping at night and the house fall in on us, right? We want the blueprints to be right. We want the builder to be right. We don't want him just to slap things up there and say, well, it's pretty close. It's not exactly level, but it's close. Now, that's not the way you build buildings, is it? Hey, we've seen this just in the past couple weeks in the news. Most of y'all probably saw there was an amusement park. I believe it was in Orlando. It wasn't Disney World, but there was an amusement park in Orlando where a young man fell to his death because the ride operator did not follow the manual regarding the weight limits of who was supposed to be on that ride and who wasn't supposed to be on that ride. This young man was way over the weight limit. He was way over the height limit. They should have never allowed him on there, but they did. And that young man plunged to his death. Listen, it's important for things to be right. It's important for things to be square and level, whether it's speaking about the Scriptures or whether it's speaking about anything. As we stated a few weeks ago, the originals are called the autographs. Many times they're called the autographs because they're originals. And from there, those manuscripts were hand copied. By the way, in the Bible, who was the individual? What was his title of the individual who copied God's Word? What was he called? It's called a scribe. And so from those originals, those were copied and handed down and copied and handed down and copied and handed down until around the 15th century, when mechanical printing was invented. One author made an astute observation concerning the originals. He asked the question, he said, why don't we have a copy of the originals? And he made this observation. He said, we probably don't because man has proven over and over again that we love to worship religious artifacts. And if we had a copy of the originals, some would worship the artifact instead of the God of the artifact. And so tonight I want to begin. You're going to hear the word "to" a lot in our study of the text, and you'll hear it tonight. But I want us to look at the text issue tonight. And I want to begin, number one, tonight. I want us to see the two textual positions. Really, there's three, but I just want to speak about two of them tonight. The two textual positions. First of all, we have the received text. The received text, and then we have the critical text. We have the received text, and we have the critical text. And again, remember, when I use the word text, I'm speaking about that from which all or the vast majority of our English Bibles have been translated from. The received text and the critical text. The received text is the text from which the King James Bible was translated. This text, or the received text, is the text which was and has been used by virtually all orthodox, and that word orthodox simply means sound in doctrine or holding to strong doctrine, if you will. It is the text which has been used by virtually all orthodox Bible-believing churches from the second century to the present. 99% of all existing manuscripts support the received text. 99%. It is a confirmed and historical fact that churches as early as the second century translated the received text into their language. This is documented with the Syrian churches. They used the Peshitta translation. It's documented with the pre-Waldensian churches. By the way, the Waldensian churches, now there was some apostasy that came into the Waldensian churches later toward the end of them being called the Waldensians. But the Waldensian churches are really the forerunners of the Baptists. We'll study that later toward the end of this year, and we'll see all the different names that were used for Baptists down throughout the ages. But the Waldensians, or the pre-Waldensian churches, used the Itala translation. The Itala translation, I-T-A-L-A. European churches used the Gothic translation, all of which were translated from the traditional received text. All of these early translations of the New Testament in the pre-Catholic era of church history follow the distinctive readings of the traditional received text rather than the Alexandrian text. It is called the received text because up until 120 or 130 years ago, until the end of the 1800s, right around 1900 is really when it became prevalent in America, but but in the late 1800s is when it became very prevalent in England. So up until 120 or 130 years ago, it was the text which was received, that's why it's called the received text, by all Bible-believing Orthodox churches. So you have two textual positions. You have the received text, that's the text from which our King James Bible comes from. And then secondly, you have the critical text. You have the critical text. This is the text from which the vast majority of modern English translations from the past 120, 130, 140 years have been translated. 99% of the critical text was derived from the manuscripts known as Codex Vaticanus or Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus, with Vaticanus being preeminent. What I mean by that is Vaticanus was used primarily in the critical text. So in the critical text, you have two manuscripts that were primarily used. Now, remember this, there are over 5,600 plus manuscripts available today. Some of them just have very small portions of the scriptures. Some of them have a lot of the scriptures. But there's over 5,600 available manuscripts today. And out of those, primarily, now, they used upwards to 50 in the critical text, but primarily, 99% of the critical text comes from two manuscripts. Comes from the Codex, and Codex just means book. It comes from the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus. That's where they come from. Both manuscripts were discovered by Constantine von Tischendorf in the mid-1800s. The Sinaiticus was found in St. Catherine's Greek Orthodox Monastery at Mount Sinai, thus the name Sinaiticus. It was determined to be about 1,500 years old and thought to have been one of the oldest manuscripts. Vaticanus was discovered, as you would probably imagine, in the Vatican Library and was thought to have been there since approximately 1475. It was thought to have been copied in the mid-4th century and again appeared to be one of the oldest manuscripts. This text, speaking about the critical text, has only existed. Now again, you would say, well, the Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, they were around for a long time, understood. But the critical text, which took those two manuscripts and reconstructed a new Greek New Testament, has only been around since 1881. You say, Pastor, you just give me a lot of stuff. I didn't even get all that. Okay, that's fine. But here's something we ought to think about tonight. God Almighty, who promised to preserve His Word to every generation, if the critical text is correct, if the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus are correct, then God Almighty, the God of heaven, who promised to preserve His Word, let those two manuscripts be hidden in a library in the Vatican, in a monastery for 1,500 years. Does that make sense? Sure it doesn't. This text has only existed, the critical text, for approximately 140 years. It definitely was not the text used by Luther, by Tyndale, by Knox, by any of those gentlemen. By the way, many who would argue against the received text and argue for the critical text, they will make the statement that Erasmus was the first one to ever use the received text, which is absolutely false. The received text is the received text because churches beginning from the second century received it. They used it. They used it to translate into their language. However, Erasmus was one of the first, if not the first, to translate actually into several different languages. But here's the thing. Erasmus knew about the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus. He knew about those. He knew about both of those manuscripts. And he rejected both of them. He rejected them outright. He rejected them completely. So when people make the argument, well, Erasmus is y'all's guy. He's the received text guy. And he didn't know about the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus because it didn't come around until the mid-1800s. He knew about both of them and used neither of them. So number one tonight, and I know I'm giving you, but listen, that's why you got to stay with me every message. Okay, you can't just one message, and no, you got to stay with me because it'll all come together. So number one tonight, we have two textual positions. You have the received text and you have the critical text. Let me give you number two. Number two, we have two textual philosophies. We have two textual positions, the received text, the critical text. Secondly, we have two textual philosophies. First of all, we have the providential preservation, which would be the received text, where people simply believed, you know what, we're going to take the manuscripts and we're going to translate them. We're going to translate them into our language. Now, by the way, we'll talk about this much more in messages to come, but let me stop right here and say this about the King James translators, because some people would say, well, the King James translators were just as critical as the critical text guys. They criticized just like the critical text. That's absolutely not what they did. The King James translators were put into groups and they simply took the manuscripts from the received text and they translated it into the English language. Those groups would then come together and compare what they had translated. If there was something different in their translation, they would look at, maybe there was one word that this group translated differently than the other groups. They would look at that one word and say, okay, we've got to figure out what does this word mean. They didn't cut the text. They didn't criticize the text. They simply said, we have to figure out what that word means. Totally different than the science of the critical text. So, providential preservation, the received text, versus rationalistic reconstruction. And we'll find out maybe next week, maybe in a couple weeks down the road, but we'll find out the two primary reconstructionists of the critical text were both heavily influenced by German rationalism. And so that's why I use that phrase. You have the philosophy of providential preservation, that God promised to preserve His word to every generation, and He did so, and the manuscripts were copied and copied and copied and handed down and handed down and handed down, and it was translated into our English language, and we have God's pure preserved word. Okay, you have that philosophy versus the rationalistic reconstruction. Translations beginning in the second century were done so by simply taking the Greek manuscripts and translating them, and I say simply, I know it wasn't that simple, but translating them into a specific language or dialect, primarily using the formal equivalency method. That simply means word for word. Word for word. They translated word for word, as opposed to the dynamic equivalency, which means a more natural rendering with less literal accuracy. The dynamic equivalency says this: we just need to make sure we get the thought. We're not necessarily worried about word for word. We're just worried about getting the thought. And that's where your critical text comes in. The received text, the King James translators wanted to word for word. They took the Greek manuscripts, they wanted to translate into English word for word. Critical text says this: as long as we get the thought right, we're okay. Dynamic equivalency versus formal equivalency. You better remember all this, we're going to have a test on this. Because, and we mentioned this just a moment ago, because there are 5,650 plus manuscripts, again, many of them containing just small portions of Scripture, and no two of them are exactly alike, an academic discipline called textual criticism has been borrowed from the secular world and applied to biblical manuscripts. Textual criticism is the science, and I use that very loosely, of comparing manuscripts with manuscripts to find what appear to be scribal errors. Then the text critics, by consensus, seek to determine what they think the actual reading should be. Not the actual word, the actual reading. The problem lies in the fact that many of the modern textual critics are apostate in their theology or they freely associate with apostates. The critical text position advances that the text of the New Testament must be reconstructed from existing manuscripts instead of merely translated. Little or no regard was or is paid to what the church has historically used, believed, and upheld as Scripture. Now that's a big red flag to me right there. If we never take into account what the church, and when I say church, I'm not talking about the Catholic Church, I'm talking about the church from second century forward, what they received, what they believed, what they used for centuries before that critical text ever came into being, and they ignore all of that, that's a red flag for me. That you would say, we didn't really have the Bible, we didn't really have the right text until 1881. We didn't really have the right one. That bothers me. What did the churches for the previous 1800 years use? Well, what they used was the received text. What church after church after church used and they believed, and we're not talking about liberal churches, we're talking about Orthodox Bible-believing churches. Here's what J.K. Eliot said about textual criticism. By the way, this is not a conservative guy. This is what he said about textual criticism. He says the recent printed editions of the Greek New Testament, which we can buy, give a text, and don't miss this, give a text which never existed as a manuscript of the New Testament. They are all reconstructions based on their editor's choice of readings from manuscripts that they had at their disposal or which they elected to concentrate on. This is not an independent Baptist guy. He's not a conservative guy. And he said the Greek New Testament that has been reconstructed only used what these editors want to concentrate on. So we're talking about textual philosophies. We have the providential preservation philosophy, and we have the rationalistic reconstruction philosophy. And then secondly, talking about textual philosophies, we have the Holy Spirit versus human science. We have the Holy Spirit versus human science. And here's what I'll say about this. The vast majority of textual critics will say that the Holy Spirit has no involvement in the translation of the Scriptures. Let me give you a couple quotes. This is a statement from a critical text proponent. He says, one does not solve the problem of divergent textual readings by prayer. Did you catch that? He said, when we're trying to translate this thing, we're not praying. I would think that would be a big deal. If you're trying to translate the Word of God into another language, I would think prayer would be a wonderful thing. I would think prayer and asking God, God, we want to make sure that what these people get, this group of people, this language group, we want to make sure it's the Word of God. But he said, one does not solve the problem of divergent textual readings by prayer or by inner illumination of the Holy Spirit, but only by an extensive knowledge and skill in the science of textual criticism. That's a proponent of the critical text. He says prayer and the Holy Spirit have nothing to do with it. It's all about, really, even though it's not in the quote, it's all about rationalism. It's all about the science of textual criticism. So remember what we said? They have borrowed a science from the secular world and applied it to the Word of God. The Word of God is not the same as every other book. The Word of God is supernatural. You can't apply the same so-called science to the Word of God that you do to any other book. Another quote, and this is a guy who, this is a quote he made back in the early 1900s, in response to the explosion of textual criticism. This is what he said. He said, higher criticism extends its operations into the textual field, endeavoring to get behind the text of the existing sources and to show how this grew from simpler beginnings to what now is. Now you got to stop for a second and think about that. But what he's saying there is, in textual criticism, they're taking what had simple beginnings and they're making sure it comes up to what we know now in the 20th century. That's dynamic equivalency. We're not trying to get word for word because, hey, those were just simple words back then. We're trying to get the thought of God. No, I want the Word. Hey, if somebody quotes me, I want them to quote me word for word. Don't you take me out of context and don't you put words in my mouth. When we're translating the Word of God, I want God's Word. Not just what somebody thinks his thought was. And that's the difference. And so we have two textual positions. Receive text, critical text. We have two textual philosophies. Providential preservation versus rationalistic reconstruction. Hey, we're going to take the manuscript that has been received for generation after generation and we're going to translate it. We're going to take our time with it. We're going to pray about it. We're going to let the Holy Spirit illumine us and move us. Or then you have this side who says, well, those were simpler words back then. You can't use prayer and the Holy Spirit when it comes to this science of textual criticism. We are enlightened. And then you have the Holy Spirit versus human science. Those are the two competing philosophies. And then let me give you number three. Number three. We have two textual positions, two textual philosophies. Then we have two textual products. Two textual positions, the received text, the critical text. The critical text primarily being derived from the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus, 99%. People would argue and say, well, no, they used 50 manuscripts. That's true. Not arguing that tonight. But the other 48 only had 1%, the other two. And then Vaticanus was the primary, had the lion's share of the 99%. But the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus had 99%. Those manuscripts used in the critical text. So you have two textual positions. You have two textual philosophies. We're going to believe that God preserved His Word. We're going to use that text that was received from generation to generation, that was received by churches all throughout history, Bible-believing Orthodox churches, or we're going to use this method of reconstructing what we think it should have said, which in the end gives us two textual products. It gives us the King James Bible from the received text. Some would say, well, the New King James is translated from the received text. And it is. But here's the bad thing. It mixes in the critical text too. Oh, you got the New King James Version now. Yeah, but it mixes in the critical text. And you just diluted and polluted the received text by mixing in the critical text. So, two textual products, the King James Bible, which came from the received text. We call it the Textus Receptus. It's called the majority text, but there, even the majority text has been, that phrase has been misused and abused by more recent translators who are apostate. They don't care about the received text at all. So you have the King James Bible from the received text. Again, this is the Bible that was translated from the text, which has been used by virtually all Orthodox Bible-believing churches from the second century to the present. Now, again, there will be individuals who will say, well, the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus are the oldest manuscripts, and so they're the best. We're going to get to that, okay? So if someone wants to come and say, you're wrong on that because they're the oldest manuscripts, just hang on, we're going to get to that. We're going to get to that. Because they'll say the received text didn't show up until 1500 with Erasmus. That's false. The received text was received. It's called the received text because it was received by all Bible-believing churches beginning in the second century. 99%, as we said earlier, of all existing manuscripts support the received text. Modern critical text proponent Kurt Aland, or Aland, I don't know how you pronounce his last name. I'm not trying to pronounce it wrong on purpose. A-L-A-N-D is how it's spelled. He considers the thousands of manuscripts supporting the received text to be doctored or mimeographed, listen to this, because of their uniformity and consistency. You know what I call that? I call that a providential God. I call that copy after copy after copy after copy and a providential God who preserved it every time. But this modern textual critic, he said the uniformity and consistency of the received text manuscripts, I said they get manuscripts, means that it can't be real. They must be doctored. They must be fake. How about, again, the same text which Bible-believing Orthodox churches received, believed, and used primarily for 1900 years. Maybe, just maybe, they copied and copied and copied and copied the same manuscripts. By the way, two textual products, the King James Bible from the received text, the same Bible used by English-speaking Methodists, Presbyterians, Baptists, etc. for almost 300 years. The same Bible preached from and used, by the way, in America, and England too, but I use that, I say in America. The same Bible used by English-speaking Methodists, Presbyterians, Baptists in America for almost 300 years. The same Bible preached from and used by Schubel Stearns, George Whitfield, the Wesley brothers, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Spurgeon, and so on and so on. And I'm not even mentioning any current day people. So you have two textual products. The King James Bible from the received text. And then secondly, you have the modern versions, the vast majority of them, from the critical text. You have the King James Bible. We're talking about two textual products. What was the result of these two texts, the received text and the critical text? What is the product? Well, one of the products. Now, again, there will be people, and we're going to talk about this, but there will be people who are arguing and say, well, the King James Bible you have is not the 1611. I agree. It's not. Probably nobody in here tonight has a 1611 King James Bible, because there were some revisions that were made, revisions being, instead of spelling sun, S-U-N-N-E, spelled S-U-N. They made some of those revisions several times. And so really, probably most of you, the King James Bible that you have is probably the is it 1759 or 1769 edition, maybe? And it's probably the Oxford edition, not the Cambridge edition. And that's the argument some people will make. They'll say, well, the Bible you use, you say it's the King James Bible, but it's not the 1611. You're right, I'll give you that. Because they made some of those spelling changes several times. If you have a copy of a 1611 King James Bible, it's amazing to look at some of that old English that isn't necessarily in our Bible. And we say, man, I don't like the King James Bible because I can't read it. Well, get the 1611 and see if you can read the old English. Those are the changes that were made. It wasn't substantial changes that changed the doctrine. It was primarily those type of changes. And I only say that because I know the argument. I know what people say. But we have two products. We have the King James Bible received from the received text. And then we have modern versions, the vast majority of them, from the critical text. With 5,500 plus, really 5,600 plus manuscripts, the critical text scientists chose to use only 50 manuscripts, as we've already said, with Vaticanus and Sinaiticus comprising approximately 99% of the text. Now, we're going to speak more to, we'll get to it later. And the received text being completely ignored as not having any significant textual value. English versions translated, the modern versions, this is the product we're talking about. English versions translated 99% from manuscripts which were hidden in the Vatican Library and a monastery for almost 1,500 years. Versions derived, we're talking about the products, versions derived from the critical text of the Greek New Testament produced by Westcott and Hort, we're going to talk much, much more about them, in 1881, men who did not believe in the verbal inspiration of the Scriptures, they did not believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they did not believe in Christ's substitutionary atonement. These are the two men from which the critical text came from which the vast majority of English translations come from. They were apostates. And we'll talk much, much, much more. Now, I know the argument too. Well, the King James translators, they weren't no Sunday school boys. Oh, wait just a second. We'll see. That's a straw man argument. Modern versions. Bibles used. Now, by the way, I use names like Schubel Stearns, George Whitfield, Wesley Brothers, talking about the King James Bible. I'm going to use some names right here talking about the modern versions. I only do that as anecdotal evidence. It really, I don't care who uses it and who doesn't use it. I care about authenticity and authority. But I also, if there are certain people that are using certain things, I ain't going to use it. Bibles used by theologically liberal modernist teachers and preachers such as Joel Osteen, Stephen Furtick, Joyce Meyer, Carl Lentz, Moore, and Harold Ockingay, and used primarily by church movements such as Hillsong, Elevation Church, and Bethel Church. If they're using it, I don't want it. I'm not. Now, again, I said that as anecdotal evidence because, to be transparent and truthful, Kenneth Copeland uses the King James Bible. Benny Hinn uses the King James Bible. So listen, we're going to be fair and honest about what we're going to say. I don't want to use a Bible that Joel Osteen uses because he doesn't preach the Bible. I don't want to use a Bible that Stephen Furtick uses because he manipulates the Bible. I don't want to use a Bible that Joyce Meyer uses because she shouldn't be preaching at all. And I don't want to use Bibles that Hillsong, Elevation, and Bethel Church lift up as the Word of God. So, the text is the issue and the issue is the text. You have two textual positions, received and critical. You have two textual philosophies, providentially preserved. What's the word? I lost my word. Rationalistic. I couldn't think of rationalistic. Rationalistic reconstruction. You got the Holy Spirit versus human science. Two philosophies of translating. Two philosophies of critical text. And then you have two products, two textual products. You have the King James Bible. And then you have version after version after version after version after version. Here's my issue. It's the text. That's my issue. It's the text. Where were those translated from? You say, Pastor, it's just King James because that's all you've ever known and that's what your daddy used and that's what Pastor Stark used. Oh, yeah. And they were right. But it doesn't go back to the fact that I use it because they use it. It goes back to the fact I use it because of the text that it came from. Because of the text that it came from. It's important. Either use the received text or the critical text. And we're going to talk much, much more about both of them. The translators, Westcott and Hort. Anyway, we need to pray and be done. If you have any questions, if you have any arguments, give me about 2 more months and then we'll argue, okay? But you've got to hear every message, okay? You can't take one message and because I know all the arguments and we're going to answer as many of them as we possibly can. And by the way, some of them are legitimate arguments. I get it. I'm not dismissing those whatsoever. But here's the truth also. There are a lot of people on both sides. There are people who, I'm King James, that's what my granddaddy was. You know, fine, good. Okay, but you need to know why you believe it. Really, I mean, you do. You need to know why you believe it. And then there are some people who just automatically launch the volley. Well, the King James is antiquated. The King James translators weren't inspired. And King James himself was a reprobate, by the way, which is false. And they lob a lot of false accusations because they've never studied. And we need to study. We need to know history. We need to know, who was King James? Who were the translators? Who was Westcott and Hoard? Who is Bruce Metzger? Who is Eberhard Nestle? Who is Kurt Allen? We need to know all that. We need to know where they both come from, who they came from. We need to know their motives and what it's all about. It's an important issue. And I know most of you can't be on here on Wednesday night. We might actually move this to a Sunday night study. But anyway, let's pray. And it's about 5 till. Let's take some time and pray tonight. And I really want to ask you to pray for Sunday and ask the Lord to bless, okay? All right, let's pray. We'll be dismissed. If you need to go, I understand. But please, we're not going to have business meeting tonight. We'll do that next Wednesday. And if you need to go, I understand. But if you can stay and pray, please do so. Brother Chris Thatcher, would you dismiss us tonight, please, sir?